Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege of being your people who can gather before you to worship you through Jesus Christ, not on the basis of what we have done, but solely on the basis of Christ's work on our behalf. We come before you to praise you, to thank you, to worship you, to learn from you, to be your disciples, your students. Our God and our Father, we pray that you would bless us as we gather before your word this day. Cause your word to instruct us, to teach us, to stretch us, and to mold us increasingly into the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by the power of your Spirit. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Last week, in concluding our series on the theme of Emmanuel in the Scriptures, we learned that the church is the temple of God, the visible embodiment of God's presence on earth, that Emmanuel, God with us, is in the church. As such, we found that the church is to be a picture of the Garden of Eden, a reminder of the fellowship with God and with one another that men enjoyed prior to the fall. Unfortunately, we also remark that the church too often fails to present to the world the picture of Eden that we ought. And there are two ways this frequently happens, two dangers which routinely threaten the health of the church at large and that threaten the health of each individual local church. In the ancient Greek tale of Odysseus, which several of you have read this year, you may recall the twin dangers of Scylla and Charybdis. Between these two dangers, Odysseus was told he must sail or he and his men would be utterly destroyed. On the one hand was Scylla, a horrible monster with six heads and 12 feet, which fed on the animals and the sailors that passed by her cave. And on the other hand was Charybdis, a raging whirlpool that consumed everything that ventured into its path. Between these two dangers, Odysseus must pass. In like fashion, the church of God in every local church faces two dangers which ever threaten to consume her. Two dangers which have always threatened the health of God's people and that continue to threaten the health of the church to this day. And it is these twin dangers which our Lord Jesus immediately addresses after delivering the Beatitudes in his Sermon on the Mount. So turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we are going to be reading verses 13 through 16. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Hear the word of the Lord. And Jesus said, "You all are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing, but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Thus far the reading of God's word. What I'd like you to notice in the text before us is that Jesus is warning his disciples, instructing the disciples about two dangers that will confront them in the days to come. Dangers that had faced their fathers in the past, and dangers that would face their descendants in the future. Jim Belcher, in his book Deep Church, labels these two dangers syncretism on the one hand and tribalism on the other hand. This morning, I would like us to explore the meaning of these two dangers, the way in which they are impacting the broader church in our day, and the way in which they are threatening Trinity Church, and how we should respond to them as a congregation. This is our State of the Church address for the year 2011. So we begin with the threat of syncretism. What is it? Well, notice what our Lord Jesus says on this occasion in verse 13. He says to the disciples, "You all," notice this is a plural "you" again. This is not an individual "you." He's speaking to them as a group. "Y'all are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Notice that Jesus begins his warning to the disciples by clarifying their identity. Who are you? Who are you? What are you? You, Jesus says, you all, your identity is, you all are the salt of the earth. You all, as my disciples, are the condiment, the season that brings flavor to the earth and that preserves it from rot and destruction. As salt, the responsibility of the church, the responsibility of us, our responsibility as a local church is to be a blessing to the nations of the earth, to bring the renewing presence of God to all the nations of the earth. But what if the salt, Jesus says, what if the salt, which is intended to flavor and preserve the nations of the earth, to transform them and make them increasingly reflect the will of God? This, after all, is what Jesus taught us to pray. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How is that accomplished? By the church being the salt of the earth, transforming the world by the preaching of the gospel. If this is our calling, what happens if we lose sight of that? If the salt loses its flavor? What if the salt should lose its saltiness? That very characteristic which enables it to do its job. Well, notice that Jesus' words are quite clear. What is to happen in such a situation? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. So what is the danger of syncretism? Syncretism is the process by which the people of God become so accommodated to the world and to its way of thinking and living that they make no noticeable impact upon the world. Syncretism is the process by which the people of God become so accommodated to the world, to its way of thinking and to its way of living, that they have no noticeable impact upon the world. Rather than be the salt of the earth, adding flavor and preserving the world from rot and decay, they offer no alternative way of life, no alternative society. Notice that Jesus' words here mesh with what we've been learning about the church as the temple of God. As the temple of God, Our function as the church of God is to be a picture of Eden, to point humanity back to the way that God created us to be, in harmony with Him, in harmony with one another, in harmony with the world around us. This is what God has created the church to be. But what happens when the church isn't a picture of Eden, but it's a picture of the wasteland and the wilderness? When folks in the church are biting and devouring one another, when we don't love one another, when we worship idols and not the living and the true God, what happens when the salt loses its saltiness? Then Jesus says, it's good for nothing. We've lost the whole purpose for which we exist. And hence, any local church that loses its saltiness stands in danger of Christ's judgment and annihilation. Hence, in the book of Revelation, how does the book of Revelation begin? After the introduction, you have letters to seven local churches, warning them to repent. Be that which Christ created you to be. Be. You are the salt of the earth. You are the temple of God. So be the salt of the earth. Be the temple of God. This is what Jesus is addressing. This is the danger He's warning the disciples about. Be distinct. Be that which God has created you to be. You are the baptized people of God. So be pure. Be baptized. Be that which baptism points to. And notice in our context here, right, in the broader context of the gospel and Jesus' ministry, that Jesus' words have a biting edge to them. Because what's Jesus in the process of doing? What had Israel been called by God, chosen by God to be? Salt of the earth. Jerusalem was to be a city set on a hill. They were to be the light of the world, and they had failed. They had failed. So what were they good for? Nothing. Only to be thrown and trampled underfoot by the Romans when the temple was destroyed within a generation. Jesus' words here are reminiscent of the warning that Jeremiah the prophet had given. If you look back at Jeremiah chapter 9, Jeremiah was ministering before the destruction of the first temple. Jesus is ministering before the destruction of the second temple. But notice the similarity of their words. Jeremiah 9, not words, but thoughts. Jeremiah 9, looking at verses 25 and 26, notice what Jeremiah says here, announcing judgment upon the nations around Judah, including Judah, at the hands of the Babylonians. Notice what he says. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the farthest corners, who dwell in the wilderness, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. You see, here's the sobering message of Jeremiah, the sobering message of Jesus. As the people of God, we face the great danger of becoming indistinguishable in substance from unbelievers. All these nations around Judah, Egypt and Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, they were all uncircumcised. And so the Jews felt like they had cause to boast over them because we're circumcised. We have a cosmetic difference. But God says, in substance, you're just like them. You're uncircumcised in heart. You worship other gods. You make decisions for the same reason that all these uncircumcised nations make decisions. You do not worship me and serve me, but you're serving the imaginations of your own heart, Jeremiah says. And so, because they were no different from the world, they were good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men, the very thing which happened when Babylon came and destroyed the first temple in Jeremiah's day, and then in Jesus' day, in fulfillment of Jesus' anticipations of the destruction of the temple. Likewise, it happened at the Romans. So what of us? What of us? What of the church in our day? Is syncretism a danger? Okay, in the broader church? Well, would we not, with groans and with tears, declare that Jeremiah's words are true of much of the church in America? Though we are baptized, we are unbaptized in heart. We have become, in many respects, indistinguishable from our broader culture. Sure, there are cosmetic differences, but while the broader society is unbaptized, we are unbaptized in heart. Consider a few things. Among the issue of the growing theological illiteracy of the church, among professing teenagers, so here you go, you young men and women, among professing teenage Christians, 45% of them believe that all religious faiths teach equally valid truths, that there are legitimate paths to God from different angles. 52% believe that if a person does good things, he can earn a place in heaven. And 58% believe that while Jesus lived on earth, he committed sins like all the rest of us. Couple this theological illiteracy with the swallowing by the church at large of the postmodern insistence on tolerance. We have become unwilling to challenge other beliefs, believing that true love is simply tolerating what other people believe, and that it's judgmental to say that there's only one way to God. And join all of this with the extreme moral laxity in much of the church, that divorce rates among professing Christians are indistinguishable from the broader society, that acceptance of homosexuality in mainline churches is becoming the norm, and that sexual impurity among professing Christians is rampant in the form of fornication, adultery, pornography, and various other ways. And we're left to conclude that the church is failing in many respects to offer to our broader society an alternative type of life. We are the salt of the earth, the salt of this nation, but in many respects we have become saltless. There is a great danger in front of us. So how is Trinity Church doing? How is our congregation doing? By and large, I would say we are striving to do well. Praise be to God. Indeed, a large part of the rationale for the formation of Trinity Church was this very concern for the syncretistic tendency of the modern church. Our founders were disturbed that many churches are failing to live according to God's word, failing to worship and serve Him first and foremost, failing to treat His word seriously and honestly. These trends disturb many of us, and so Trinity Church was born. And I would add that the continued hunger for the Word of God that is displayed by y'all is truly commendable. Praise be God. The attentiveness to the preaching, the participation in filling up the corners, the growth of the men's book study, the questions that many of you ask me and one another in person, the types of conversations that are going on, these reflect a deep desire to know, to understand, to apply the Word of God. They're signs of great encouragement, and I hope that you are as blessed by them as I am blessed by them. Further, the commitment to hospitality, to living at peace, not only with God, but with one another, having one another in your homes, opening your homes, is a great encouragement and further testimony to our continued fight against syncretism, to being salty salt, which is our job, right? Yet just as Odysseus experienced, even with his masterful navigation, the six-headed monster Scylla was able to strike and snatch six sailors out of his boat, so it is good for us to consider the ways in which syncretism is potentially threatening our congregation. So let me note three things that I see, okay, as I look upon our body. First, we have grown considerably in the last year. Praise be God. We've added approximately 9 households in the last year, 9 households to an existing 18. Praise God for that. Okay? But with growth comes challenges, a potential loss of vision, a tendency for new folks to fall through the cracks or old folks to fall through the cracks and not be loved and cared for and shown hospitality. We need to retain in the midst of this growth a sense of vision. And so let me continue to exhort you as we do frequently. Attend worship faithfully. Listen to tapes and CDs. Read good books. Get a sense of the vision. Why are we here? What are we doing? Be in the Word of God in your homes. Okay? And further, reach out to one another. Continue to practice hospitality. Continue to love one another. Continue to welcome visitors. Those who come for the first time, welcome them. Make them feel at home. This is our task. And in the midst of growth, we can't forget the need to be doing these types of things. So, that is a potential danger. Second, some of your marriages are suffering. These marital commitments need to be shored up. Our broader society wants us to believe that marriages are about personal happiness. That is idolatry, and it's a lie. Your marriage is not about personal happiness and fulfillment. Your marriage is first and foremost about the glory of God. And the way we glorify God in our marriages is by remaining faithful to our covenantal commitments and moving as husbands and wives closer to God. And as husbands and wives, pursue God more faithfully and become more holy, then guess what? Husbands and wives will be getting closer to one another as well, because they're getting closer to God. Marriages are not first and foremost for personal happiness. Praise God, it comes, as we do not make it an idol. But if we make personal happiness the end of our marriage will fail and it will be destroyed. So, that's the second way in which syncretism can affect us. My parents, God bless them, have been married for over 50 years. And my mom was telling me the other day, about a couple months ago, when another sister of mine's husband left her and divorced her, she was wondering, what did I do wrong? You know, here your dad and I, we've been married, and the only ones who haven't been divorced in my home are of five, three have been divorced. There is no broad cultural consensus that will any longer preserve your marriages. The only thing that will preserve it is the grace of God and you seeking and hungering for righteousness and for what is good and pleasing in His sight. So, attend to your homes and to your covenantal commitment to your spouse. Third way in which syncretism threatens us as a congregation. The tentacles of the world are very alluring and very persuasive, whether it's in the form of movie media, music media, books, advertisements, etc. We are constantly bombarded with ungodly ways of thinking and living, and the attempt to make these vile behaviors and attitudes appear normal. The task of preaching and of learning is not first and foremost to stuff your heads with information. It's to touch your heart, to love what God loves, to desire what God desires, to esteem what He esteems. And so this is the challenge to us as a congregation, particularly to you younger folks out there. What do you love? What do you esteem? What occupies your conversations? What consumes your thoughts? Do you consider, for example, as you're selecting a new song to put on your iPod, what does this song say? And is this something that God loves? And if not, then why do I love it? And shouldn't I change? This is the challenge, right? God is not first and foremost concerned with all the information you stick in your head. He's first and foremost concerned with what you love, what you worship. Syncretism, therefore, is the first danger which constantly confronts the church and which is confronting, no surprise, Trinity Church. Okay? We are the salt of the earth. And so this is the question, right? Are we retaining our saltiness? And praise be God, again, I think that we are doing well. But let us not be complacent in it. What is the second danger? Turn back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and look at Jesus' words here as He follows up the metaphor of saltiness with another. Verses 14 through 16, look at Jesus' words. He says, "You all are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Notice the difference here as we consider Jesus' words. Notice the difference between the first and second warnings. The first danger is to become so assimilated to the world and its way of thinking that the church fails to engage and challenge the world. The second danger is to take seriously Christ's command to pursue holiness and purity, to be distinct from the world, to be salty salt. That's right, we say. We want to be distinct. We want to be holy. We know that we are Christ's disciples. It's to do all of that, but then to become so ingrown that we forget the purpose of that holiness and purity, which is namely that all the nations of the earth be blessed by it. We are the light of the world. What are you doing, Jesus is warning future generations, trying to hide under a basket? I made you to be a city set on a hill. I made you to be the light of the world. So why are you hiding? When Christ was born into the world, when he was crucified and then he rose from the dead, I want you to consider what your ancestors were doing. Our ancestors were murdering their elders and eating them in order to gain the life source that remained in their bodies. Our fathers were worshiping demons, making war on their neighbors, and abusing the poor and the infirm. This is what we were doing. But gradually, that began to change. As God's people went forth into the world, as they served the Lord with holiness and fear, as they lived lives of purity and honesty and bravery and service and sacrifice, our ancestors were touched by the Spirit of God and they became civilized. They became, in other words, Christianized, transformed. And this is our calling, to be the light of the world. Our task is not to be a light stuck under a basket, not to be pure people who keep to themselves and never challenge the wickedness around us, never minister to those who are dirty and unclean. Christ intends through us to bless all the families of the earth. We are to be the means by which life and light are disseminated. This is our calling as the church of God. This is what Jesus is reminding the disciples. You're the light of the world. You're a city set on a hill. Nobody takes a light. I didn't create you to be this, to stick you under a basket. And let me suggest, borrowing Jesus' picture of salt once more, that another effect of salt is this. Put a little salt in your wound, and what happens? Ow. It hurts. As the church refuses to accommodate to the immorality and impurity of our broader culture, we can expect that we are going to ruffle feathers. We're going to offend others. This is not a bad thing, provided that the offense is coming for the right reasons. Then it's good, because we're being salt. But rather than live in this fashion, live as the light of the world. One of the temptations of God's people is to become retreatist, to become ingrown and fearful, to act as though we're a unique tribe of people within the world, rather than the elect people of God put here for the sake of the world. We're not just a little tribe of people that keep to ourselves. That's not our calling. Our calling is to be the light of the world. Remember the promise to Abraham. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Remember the command of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. This is our calling. So how is it that tribalism is threatening the modern church? Well, the applications are clear. Fear, retreatism, an unwillingness to engage the broader culture, an unwillingness to ruffle feathers, a mentality that Christianity is just one religious option among many because we wouldn't want to make anybody feel on the outs. George Barna notes in his article, Six Megathemes Emerge in 2010, that Christians are becoming more ingrown and less outreach-oriented, unwilling to share the gospel with friends and neighbors, unwilling to speak frankly about Christ, unwilling to invite others to church. Not surprisingly, therefore, there is an almost universal ignorance of the way in which Christianity has positively influenced our culture. They can list the faults, they can list the scandals of the Roman Catholic Church, but the ways in which Christianity has positively influenced our culture are an area of almost total cultural ignorance. So, how is it threatening us? How is it threatening us? Well, here are ways it affects me. Number one, it's easy for me to get up here and to preach and to cheer and to yell all day while I'm safe inside this building. But what do I do when I get outside? What do you do when you get outside? When we enter the workplace, when we speak with friends and family, when we speak with neighbors, when we're in coffee shops, do we act as though we are the light of the world? Intended. God made us to give wisdom and light and knowledge to the rest of the world. That's why God created the church. Or do we get embarrassed? Are we ashamed of the gospel? I frequently am. Second, many of us homeschool our children. The danger of homeschooling is that it can always be done in the wrong way. Some who homeschool are characterized by a type of tribalism. Rather than educating our children in the fear of the Lord, because this will equip them to face the world and to fight unbelief. Right? Kids, if you are being educated, this is why you're being educated. It is to gain the ability to fight unbelief, to face the world and to say the emperor has no clothes on. That is why you are being educated. But instead, frequently, We educate our children in the fear of the world, and we train them to hide. That's bad. And it is not our calling as the people of God. We have been given the light of life, the truth of God. Our task is to equip our children to use that to batter on the gates of hell and to take the light of Christ to all the nations of the earth. Third and finally under this, a word to, again, the younger generation, because I think that many of these dangers are particularly poignant for you. How are you, in light of that, equipping yourselves to engage the culture, to challenge unbelief? They are fully ready and willing and constantly challenging you. Are you simply consuming the toilet water that they are offering? Or are you learning the truth of God so that you can challenge unbelief, so that you can fight the good fight, so that you can engage? Don't merely be entertained. Engage. And I appreciate within our congregation Ryan's efforts in making his movie Slow Fade and trying to do this type of thing, the participation of some of you young men in the book study, the interest that has been expressed in having a college study, the interest in apologetics class that I teach, the desire of many of you for speech and debate to learn to be articulate and to explain the faith to others, the respect and the honor that many of you are showing to your parents and your hard work in school. All of this is great. But remember that it has to be fired by a love of Jesus that hungers to see His name made known in the earth. You're not simply doing these things because, well, this is the right thing to do. We do it because we love Him, because He is worthy of everything that we have. Rather do anything, rather die than dishonor His name. This is our calling. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The function of it is not just that people look at you and say, oh my, what a nice boy or girl. Oh my, what nice people, what good neighbors. Because that is not them glorifying your Father in heaven. The way they glorify your Father in heaven is when they bow before Jesus and they worship Him too, because of the love and the passion and the zeal that's shown by the people of God. By this, men will know that you love me, when you have love for one another. As we consider the warnings of our Lord this morning and as we compare them with the state of the church in 2011, we see many signs for concern. We need to be on our guard, avoiding the two dangers of syncretism and tribalism. But my joy in writing this sermon was to think about you all a lot. God has been good to us, and I thank my God continually in my every remembrance of you. God has richly blessed us as a congregation.
And let us pray that He would bless us all the more, pouring out an even greater measure of His Spirit upon us. And as we come to the table, let us pray that He would use this means of grace to feed us, to strengthen us, to instruct us, that we might fight the good fight in 2011. Let us pray together. Our God, we thank You for the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank You that in Your mercy and in Your grace, You sent Him to dwell among us, to save us and to deliver us from our folly. Lord, You know we are prone to it. Even as our fathers of old, throughout the Old Testament, faced these dangers of syncretism and tribalism, sometimes falling into both at the same time. God, we pray You would preserve us and protect us, and that You would do it for the life of the world, that all might know You. We pray that You would give us zeal, that You would give us passion, that You would give us bravery and courage, that You would give us holiness, that as we start this year, we would be engaged in the high and holy calling of pursuing righteousness and purity and seeing others come to the knowledge of Christ. We pray all of this through Christ our Lord and by the power of Your Spirit. Amen.